This is taken from Preaching Today. NFL Refs Swayed by Crowd Pressure is the title. Football referees aren't biased, right? They would never be influenced by fans or football players, right? Well, according to a recent study, football refs are often swayed by their surroundings. Michael Lopez, researcher and statistician at Skidmore College in New York, led a study that referees are much more likely to make calls that favor the team whose coaches and players are on the sideline closest to the potential penalty. Lopez analyzed 5 years of NFL games, including 1,400 penalty calls, where the action happened close to the team's sideline or the other. One of the files he examined was whether referees called a late hit on a player. If one player is tackling another, you're allowed to do it while the opposing player is within bounds, but not if he's out of bounds. But the bodies are usually flying into one another near a sideline. It's what's called a bang-bang play. It all happens so quickly, and the refs have to make a judgment call. Lopez measured how often these kinds of judgment calls go in favor of the team whose coaches are on the sideline closest to where the potential penalty is taking place. He found referees are much more likely to make calls that comply with what people nearest to them are demanding. In short, intimidation works. Pressure to refs get in their face, and they will often cave into social pressure. Pilate is no different. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 to see where he caves in to peer pressure. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 23, let me toss two questions your way this morning. Number one, why was Jesus rejected for Barabbas? And we're going to find that Barabbas lacked character. Why was Jesus rejected for Barabbas? And number two, why should you choose Jesus over Barabbas? Why make that choice? Luke chapter 23, come down to verse 13 with me, please. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and all the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Quite a story, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, this is a sacred time. We have been privileged to enter into the sufferings of Jesus. Lord, we are told by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, not only to know the power of the resurrection, but be conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. And Father, Jesus suffered much for us. Help us to enter in and even enter in understanding the purpose of all this. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you look over with me, please, beginning in verse 13, you'll see that Pilate includes, notice at the end of the verse, the people with the chief priests and the rulers, because he's making an appeal. And the chief priests and the rulers, the Jewish leadership, has turned totally against Jesus. So therefore, he believes if he brings in some of the people, that he might have those that will side with him, because Pilate is trying to find a way how to free the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 23 in verse 2, we learned that there were three charges that were leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that with me, please. 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, here's our first charge, we found this fella perverting the nation. He's twisting the nation, said the Jewish leaders. That's number one. Number two, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that absurd? You better believe it is. Jesus says, render to things to Caesar that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But then notice also, saying that he himself is Christ a king. What they are trying to do is to set Jesus up as a rival to Caesar, because they think this is the best way to have him put to death. Now, as Pilate is making an appeal to these three groups, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, notice he boils this down this way. He says that they are accusing Jesus, verse 14, back in chapter 23, as one who misleads the people. The word misleads here means to turn away from. This is not done haphazardly, by the way. It's not as if Pilate has some cursory interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of like there's, you know, four interviews, and this is just the initial one to get acquainted. It's nothing like that at all. In verse 14, we have the words here about Pilate having examined him. The word examine, the verb here is krino, which means to judge. But it has the preposition, and how many times have you heard me explain this, affixed to the verb, which shows intensity. If you will, Pilate has put the spotlight in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and has scrutinized his life. He has interrogated him thoroughly. And what is his response? Verse 14, I find no fault in him. That's interesting here. Back in verse 4 is the first time Pilate said it. This is the second time. And then down in verse 22, he says, I find no reason. It's the same Greek word. I find no fault in him. He's declaring that Jesus is righteous. But then you come over to verse 15, and Pilate goes, I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one who's saying that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, because he points out here, no, neither did Herod. That's intriguing to me. Now you've got two witnesses, and if you're thinking Jewish, where should your minds be going? Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Because capital punishment could only be enacted according to the law when you had two or three witnesses. When you had enough individuals who could testify that the person has done something worthy of death, that is when you could put someone to death. So now we have Pilate, no friend of the Jews. No friend of the Jews. And Herod, also no friend of the Jews. And they both had said, there is nothing found in this man worthy of death. Pilate's assessment is this, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Has been done. Perfect tense verse. He's speaking about a completed action in past time with the results continuing. In essence, what Pilate is saying, when I've looked back over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that he has done, and that continues to this present time, that is worthy of death. That's quite a defense for the Lord Jesus Christ by a very unlikely source. And then in verse 16, Pilate's solution is this. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now notice he doesn't use the word scourge here. He will scourge the Lord Jesus Christ later. I'll describe that. You've heard me describe it in the past. It's a brutal part and parcel of the crucifixion package. It killed many people, so they never made it to the cross. That's not the word he uses here. This word actually derives from the term child. It came to be used of child training and chastisement in order to train that child. Here's the simple point. Pilate is pointing out, let me teach him a lesson and let him go. That's it. He says, let me give him a mild spanking and release him. That is his desire. What always intrigues me in Scripture, have you ever noticed that you have the narrator come into a text? You have a story that is going on, and all of a sudden you have this interjection of what is going on. That is what we have in verse 17. Take a look at verse 17 with me. And you'll notice that it's in parentheses showing that this is Luke interjecting something in the story. Because he wants the people, particularly a Gentile audience who would not understand the Jewish culture and customs, to get this. For it was necessary for him, Pilate, to release one to them at the feast. And we're going to learn about this in just a moment. Now come down to verse 18. See, Pilate is seeking to free Jesus, but the people don't want anything to do with it. And they cried out once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. They cried out. This is an intense crying out. The tension is mounting, and cried out, like so many of the other verbs, has the preposition affixed to it. So it is a strong crying out. And they want Barabbas instead of Jesus. The name Barabbas is from the Aramaic language. It means son of a father. Son of a father. Maybe his dad was a rabbi. We don't know. But isn't it interesting that the people are choosing a false son of the father for the true son of the father? That's the choice that they are making. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who now by two unusual witnesses, both Herod and Pilate say, we need to let him go, but the people don't want anything to do with it. So they would rather have Barabbas. What do we know about Barabbas? Look at verse 19. Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Number one, he had done rebellion. And rebellion here is the idea of insurrection. He had led a mob in rebellion. That's what he's done. But not only did he lead a mob in rebellion against the authorities, but then he enacted murder. Mark 15:7 puts these together, that he had committed murder in the rebellion. And then when you flip over to John, you don't need to go over there, but in John 18 and verse 40, it says that he was also a robber. Not the Greek word that is kleptes, kleptomaniac. Can you hear the connection there? That's not the word that is used of being a sneak thief. No. That's not who Barabbas is. It's the word lestes. It has the idea of one who plunders by violence. So, here we have the sinless Son of God. We have Herod saying, I didn't find anything wrong with him. We have Pilate saying, I find no blemish in him. But then you have the people who say, we would rather have a Barabbas. We would rather have an individual who's known for rebellion, murder, and robbery. That's pretty bad, isn't it? But that's the choice that the people are making. And Pilate, he's not giving up. Down in verse 20, therefore wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they are a determined mob. In verse 21, but they shouted saying, crucify him, crucify him. If I were to tell you the word shouted is the imperfect tense, they kept on repeating, crucify him, crucify him. That wouldn't surprise you, would it? It's also here very emphatic. It's very intense in how it's written. So they are shouting out, and I'm telling you, now they are determined. They are sensing blood, and they want the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they do twice. They don't ask. The word's an imperative. Crucify. Crucify him. How can you maybe identify with this? You've been at a football game, and your team, home team, is on the field, but they're playing defense. And the opposition is trying to march down the field to score so they can win the game. But there you have 50 to 100,000 people, and in unison, what are they crying out? Defense. Defense. Can you feel it? Right? Think about, you got the mob here, and they're yelling out, crucify him. Crucify him. And they keep repeating this. And they're not asking the Roman governor to do this. They're telling the Roman governor to do this. Crucify him. Notice his response in verse 22. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. The third time now, he says, I find no fault in him. In essence, Pilate just wants to give him a mild chastisement, a mild whipping, and just set Jesus free, but they're not going to let him get away with it. Because in verse 23, it says, but they were insistent. Insistent here has the idea to lie upon. Metaphorically, it's the idea when you want to get something done, you lean on the person, right? That's exactly what they are doing here, to press upon, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priest prevailed. Literally here, they were stronger than the others, so they're going to get their way. So now what is Pilate going to do? So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He gives in. He capitulates. Not only that, but go back with me to Matthew chapter 27. I want to give you a detail that is not picked up by Dr. Luke that I find intriguing. Matthew chapter 27, and come down to verse 24. Matthew 27, down to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. And you see, you have to remember Pilate's position. He's the governor, but he's under Caesar. The last thing that Pilate wants is to have a revolt on his hands, because then he's going to have to go back and give a reason why that is happening. So he's trying to be the peacemaker here. Everybody see that? Okay, so notice this, and it goes on. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. If you will, he is close to the sideline where the penalty has just been called, and the people on the sideline, the coaches and players yelling at the ref, is just like what Pilate is receiving here. So he caves in to the pressure. And aren't we told that the fear of man brings a snare from the book of Proverbs? But he capitulates, he gives in. And then notice this, he says, you see to it. You take this. Verse 25, and don't miss this in Matthew 27, and all the people, not just some, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Is that what you really want? Do you want that innocent man's blood on your hands? Well, let me tell you what this is going to lead to as you're going back to the book of Luke. Just stop off at chapter 19 over in Luke. Something that we had covered before, but I'd like you to see for just a moment. Back over to Luke chapter 19 and come down to verse 43. 19:43. Remember when Jesus comes in with the triumphal entry? And he points out to the people, this was your day, but you missed it. Down in verse 43 in Luke 19, he says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. And in AD 70, just decades down the road from Jesus' crucifixion, on April 9th, this is exactly what happens. Titus leads them, and they will surround you and close you in on every side. They laid siege to Jerusalem, is what the Romans did. Verse 44, they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So when the people are saying, hey, we'll take his blood, Jesus says, you want the blood? You're going to reap what you sow. And exactly in September of that same year, the Romans took total control of Jerusalem and slayed thousands. But didn't they ask for it? They rejected the innocent one for murderer. And what winds up, their blood ultimately gets shed. Come back with me to Luke chapter 23 to start to bring this to a close, please. And you'll notice down in verse 25, and he released to them the one they requested. This is what they want. Who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Let me share with you the main point for this morning's message. Receive God's spotless lamb who was rejected for you. Receive God's spotless lamb, and by the way, that would be Jesus, who was rejected for you. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher, but he was one of 150 men who sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry back in 1888. He had passed his written exam, and now he needed to give a trial sermon. There would be three ministers and 75 others who would be listening, and get this, in an auditorium that would hold 1,000. That's not a lot of folks when you're speaking and when you're preaching compared to the size of the auditorium there. 2 weeks later, Morgan's name appeared on a list with 105 others that he was rejected from the ministry that year. He wired his father with one word, rejected. Then he wrote in his diary, very dark, everything seems still. He knows best. His father's reply was simply, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected on earth, but yet he is accepted in heaven. We have to understand where God's sovereignty and human freedom meet here, do we not? This is not happening by accident. Although these folks will be so accountable as they were in AD 70 for putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in God's sovereign plan, his spotless lamb needed to die in order for you and me to be born again. And Peter picks up on this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Book of Acts chapter 2. It is now the day of Pentecost. It's an exciting time. The birth of the church is about to happen. When Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, he said to his disciples that you need to go and be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And he says the way that you will do this is you need to wait for the Spirit to come upon you. You recall back in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would come upon people to give them an ability to do something, but would often leave them? The case was with Saul. Saul was given the Spirit when he became the king there, but because of his disobedience, the Spirit left him. See, the day of Pentecost would be different. As the saints assembled, the Spirit of God was going to come and baptize those believers into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God would come and permanently indwell all those believers. See, we are told today to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled. That's a command. But the idea is to be repeatedly filled with the Spirit of God. We are to see Christ, to obey Him, and when we do, the Spirit of God controls our life to accomplish what God calls us to do. But it's a special time. And the very man who had just days before rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, denied Him before simple slaves, has now been baptized by the Spirit. Jesus had appeared to him, we're told in 1 Corinthians, and now we have a man who was baptized by the Spirit of God and is going to be a witness. And what do we have as a result of this? Notice his boldness. Pick it up in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. And stop and think about this. Why is it that Herod wanted to see Jesus? He had heard all these testimonies about the lame walking, about the blind seeing. He had heard the stories about 5,000 men alone being gathered together, and there were only a few fish and loaves of bread, and somehow this man multiplied those items to feed that large multitude. Herod had heard all these things. These were not done in a vacuum. It is not as if all the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were done with just a few people around. There were some miracles like that. There were times he put out the unbelievers and that he would just bring Peter, James, and John and he might raise someone from the dead. But there were an awful lot of miracles that were done for thousands and thousands of people to see. One was even the resurrection, was it not? And when Paul is given a defense of the resurrection, he says, even now, there are 500 brethren who had seen the resurrected Christ, who could come and give testimony. That's something else, is it not? So when Peter is saying here that he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, they all knew these things to be true. And you know what is so intriguing is that you have the chief priest, you have the rulers of the people, and they are inciting the general folks to reject Jesus Christ for this robber, for this murderer, for this man given to sedition. That's who they induce the people to embrace. It's crazy. And yet Peter points all this out. But notice in verse 23, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of whom? Man? No, of God. This was God's plan that Jesus would be rejected so that we could be born again. If these things did not occur, you and I would be lost. There would be no hope of salvation. There would be no hope. And even when Jesus dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, what Jesus had said was, John chapter 10, I lay my life down, but I take it back up again. This is the plan of God. Exciting, what he endures for us, being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And this is if you and I, my dear friend, were there with hammer and nail in hand. It is as if you and I were there who took the thorn, the crown of thorns, and put it upon his head. He says, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus submitted himself to that, but in verse 24, whom God raised up. having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So do you understand? This, we need to receive God's spotless Lamb who was rejected for you. The one who knew no sin. Oh, let that sink into your minds. Jesus had the temptations of hell hurled at him. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Satan hit him up with the best that he could offer. And what do we learn from the writer of the book of Hebrews? He was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. He endured all of that. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. So when John is pointing and saying, hey, there is the Lamb of God. And you know what John would have seen? Thousands, if not tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of lambs slain. So for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there could be a temporary covering. So it was lamb after lamb after lamb and blood and blood and blood. But it needed to be repeated yearly. And then John can finally take his finger and show his disciples and say, hey, here's the one. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that is the one we need to receive. That is the one that we are to put our faith in Him alone for eternal life. Amen. You and I are sinful. You and I can never earn our way to heaven. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. The way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life, and it is so true that no one goes to the Father except through Him. It's a very exclusive way to be saved. There are not many ways to God. There is just one way to God, and that's exactly what we stand upon. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. But you and I have to come to grips that although Jesus submitted to all of this, and He did, it's part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. And I love the tension, because you have human freedom and you have God's sovereignty, and somehow they meet in order to bring us a salvation that is lasting, that is eternal in nature. And may I just, you know, challenge you as well. Who are you choosing even today, child of God? Are you really choosing Barabbas over Jesus? And you go, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? You go back to 1973 and you look at Roe versus Wade, and you look at all the murders that have been committed through abortion, and you'll find Christians endorsing candidates. You'll find Christians voting for people that promote murder. And every time you do it, I'm just telling you outright, because this is the way it is, you have chosen the way of Barabbas over the way of Jesus. And I wonder how often, you know, when in churches and all of a sudden someone doesn't like what the church leadership is doing because they know better. Now, you've been around long enough, you have stories to tell about these kinds of things. And I wonder how many people are like the insurrectionists, Barabbas, who say, you know, I'd rather side with the majority against the minority, because we should be a democracy when it comes to even the church leadership. So we're going to just have a revolt. Look at throughout Scripture, my dear friend, and what you will find is usually the majority was in the wrong. Because when you have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all of a sudden they have 250 men with them, and all of a sudden you have the nation, and they're going against Moses, and they're going against Aaron, and God's presence says, hey, we're not going to tolerate that. I'm going to open up the earth, and I'm going to swallow them. And see, some families go home, and instead of, you know, having roast beef, they have roast pastor. Seriously. And they wonder why their children are so rebellious. And they wonder why they're so critical. Could it be, you know, that we're choosing the mentality of a Barabbas over the person of Jesus Christ? You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? So we have to make ask the question too. You know, who are we going to choose? And I trust, number one, that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That He is our choice. But I'm also imploring you today, because as you read through the New Testament, and you even come to epistles like 1 Corinthians, and you find just how carnal those Corinthians were, that they were making so many choices that would have been more for Barabbas than for Jesus. And it is easy for us as fallen creatures to want to go in that direction. But may I say, that is why we need to obey God in all things. That it says in Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. Can I ask you seriously, in all things, not some things, but in all things, does Christ have the preeminence? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Just